Well, we are continuing in our series that we've been in all about the life of David, and we've been going through 1 Samuel chapter 31. That's where we're going to be today, and then we're going to be going into 2 Samuel as well. But as we go into the passage this morning, I wanted to start by asking you all a question. And my question is simply this: have you ever had to wait for something? Have you ever had to wait for something? And probably the answer for all of us is probably yes. But I'm not talking about like waiting for something like kids. Maybe some of you have been out at camp this summer and you had to wait in line for food or something like that. I'm not talking about that kind of waiting where it's like, oh, all right, you have to wait in line, especially if you go Saturday afternoon at Costco to pay for your groceries. I'm not talking about that kind of waiting, as irritating as that can sometimes be. That's not the kind of waiting I'm talking about. I'm talking about waiting for something that has so much value, so much importance. Maybe you're waiting on something that you feel God has promised you, and you're waiting on Him and His timing to receive that. Maybe you have been waiting on the Lord. We heard testimony this morning of praying and waiting for 8 years from a healing from the Lord. This is the kind of healing I'm talking about. Well, David, he experienced this kind of waiting on the Lord for something that God had promised him. I mean, think about this. David, when he was fairly young, probably about like 12, 13, somewhere in there, when he was fairly young, he was anointed to be the next king of Israel. And then think about that. Years go by. He grows up into a man and a mighty warrior he becomes. And he's still waiting to become king. And here's the interesting thing. He has actually several opportunities to actually try to push this kind of calling along to become king a little sooner. There were moments, like there's one really funny, at least I find it funny, where Saul comes into a cave that David's hiding, and he's coming into the cave to go to the bathroom, right? And David has he doesn't know David's there. David has opportunity to kill him and become king. I mean, how easy would it have been for him to be like, yes, my moment has arrived. I knew I was going to become king. I didn't think I'd get my opportunity while the current king was relieving himself, but you know, here it is. And yet, he chooses, he says, who am I to take the life of the Lord's anointed, the person he has put as king over Israel? Who am I to take his life? And he doesn't do it. And there's a second time where he once again has opportunity to take Saul's life, and he doesn't do it. And this is even more impressive given the fact that Saul repeatedly has tried to take David's life. But David doesn't jump at it. He doesn't take these opportunities. He is waiting on God's timing. He trusts that God has a plan for his life, and that plan is for him to be king, and that God will do that in his timing. Which brings me for a second question for you to think about. What's God's plan for your life? Like, have you ever taken some time to think about that, to pray about that, to ponder about that? Like God has created you uniquely. And he has good plans for your life. He has a purpose for your life. Something of value for you to do with your life. Have you, I would encourage you, if you don't know what that is, would you take some time to press in and spend time in prayer with God and exploring and thinking about, like, how has God designed me and what might he have for my life. David understood quite clearly what God's plan was for his life, and he was waiting on God's timing to see it fulfilled. Which ultimately, what we see in David's life in the story we're going to go through today and the stories leading up to today, is that David trusts God. And so the question I want to put before you, and the question I most want you to wrestle with today and going forward, I want you to think about this in your own life. Do you trust God? Do you trust God? And it's easy, it's really easy, you know, well, obviously the right answer is yes. But does your life, like David's life, does your life reflect that you trust God? If you're waiting on something, does your life reflect that? Or are you trying to take shortcuts to make it happen quicker? Or are you waiting on God's timing? Do you trust Him, or are you really just living your life for yourself in your own way, pursuing things that you want to do? Do you trust God? And not just simply, yeah, it's easy to say yes, but does your life actually reflect that? Because David shows that he trusted God in the story. And in fact, God, in this way, God honors that and does something incredible here. Leading up to the passage that we're gonna spend some time in today, David, he's fled and he's hiding out from Saul, and he actually ends up eventually joining the Philistines, who are actually the enemies of Israel. And it looks like the Philistines are going to go up to battle the Israelites, and it looks like David is actually going to fight against Saul. You know, he's going to fight for the enemy. That's what it looks like. But before that happens, the commander of the Philistines' armies actually says to him, well, you know, David, you've been so good, and you've been so trustworthy, and you've been a great fighter for us, but look, here's the thing. Some of the other people that are kind of, you know, commanders under me, who command other parts of our army, they're not so sure they can trust you. They're afraid. We get into battle, and you say, hey, I'm going to fight for the Israelites after all, and, you know, you'll be part of helping them defeat us. And so, David, why don't you go ahead and stay home? And David's like, but haven't I always proved faithful? He's like, no, yeah, you have, but, you know, they're uncomfortable, so you just stay home. And here's the incredible thing about that. Because he stays home, there's actually this Amalekite, which is this people group. They actually come with his raiding band, and they take all of his family and his possessions. And David, because he doesn't go to the battle and goes back, he realizes this. He's able to catch up to them, and he's able to regain all of it, plus all the stuff that they had and were traveling with. I mean, and then, now he doesn't even have to go into battle. He's not the one that has to be the one to ever take the life of Saul. God is going to make him king in his timing, which is where we pick up our passage for today. We're gonna spend some time in 1 Samuel 31 and a little bit of time in 2 Samuel 1 and the first little bit of 2 Samuel 2. And the scriptures will not be on the screen, so you're either going to have to follow along on your Bible, be it digital or book form, or just trust I'm not a false prophet, I suppose. Your choice. All right. So I want to start in verse 4. And we pick up the battle. The battle is fierce between the Philistines and the Israelites, and this is what happens. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. All right, so Saul, this is important because you're going to want to remember these details as we go into the next chapter. Saul is hit by an arrow from a Philistine archer. He believes it to be a fatal wound. He asks his armor bearer to take his life. But instead, because his armor bearer is like, no, he's afraid. He's not going to take the life of the king's anointed. So Saul ends up taking his own life. David isn't even in the battle in the end. Saul actually ends up taking his own life. Apparently, so those uncircumcised fellows will not come and do it and abuse him. He's afraid of them coming and them making a spectacle of him. And he would have considered them unclean. And so he feels like that is not an honorable way to die. So he takes his own life. Now, I want us to remember this when we hear the story that a messenger is going to tell David. I want us to remember that. But as we are about to hear how David responds when he hears the news of Saul's death, I want you to ask yourself this question and be thinking about this question as we hear David's response. How would you respond to your enemy's downfall? Not necessarily their death, but their downfall. Something bad happens to someone that really isn't your favorite person. How do you respond? What would your reaction be? If you were put in David's shoes and this man who you've had to keep fleeing from, who keeps trying to take your life, who you've done nothing but honor and serve and spare his life, how would you feel when you heard the news that he was dead? Because also the news that he's dead means that you're closer to being king, like you always knew you would be. How would you respond? Well, we pick up the story again in the beginning of 2 Samuel, and we're going to see what David's response actually is. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. And on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, and he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." And listen, here's David's reaction. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them, and they mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is his enemy, the person who'd been trying to kill him, and David weeps and mourns for him. He values even the life of his enemy. Now, it would, you know, as I asked you that question, how would you respond to your enemies in downfall? You know, some of us, if we're honest, we'd probably say we'd be relieved. Some of us might even be excited or joyful or think it's about time if something bad happened to our enemies or someone who maybe isn't our favorite person. And yet, David mourns. First of all, like, it makes sense that David would mourn for Jonathan. Jonathan, Saul's son, was one of his best friends. And, you know, he fought alongside a lot of people in the Israelite army, so it makes sense that he would mourn for them. But Saul? That he would mourn for Saul? Like, what an example of valuing human life to even mourn for the loss of life of one of your enemies. Now, you remember, before I asked you to remember the details of the story of how Saul died. Now, this Amalekite messenger, does his story line up? It's not a rhetorical question. Does his story line up? No way. He's telling this story, and you know, the scripture doesn't actually tell us what his motives are, but likely he's thinking, if I go and tell David, if I bring this crown and I go and tell David that I killed Saul, he's going to be so impressed, and I'm probably going to get riches and honor and maybe a great place in his kingdom when he becomes king. It's going to be great. So he chooses to deceive David. But before he deceives David, he deceives himself, right? He convinces himself that it's a good idea, and somehow this is a better plan than telling the truth. And isn't it true that before we deceive others, we usually have to deceive ourselves? Like, we talk ourselves into this idea that this is a better thing, that we are not telling the truth. We convince ourselves that somehow there's something to be gained by deceiving the other person. Or maybe we think it will prevent something from happening. Like kids, sometimes we think, if we don't tell our parents the truth, maybe we won't get in trouble. Right? Have you ever tried that one? Those that are like, no, you're like, probably you're trying to deceive me right now. But this is so true. Before we deceive others, we have to deceive ourselves. We convince ourselves that this is the right thing to do, or this is a good thing to do. We justify. In fact, if you think about probably a lot of the poor choices you've made in your life, the person that convinced you to do it was you, right? Like, maybe some of them you were convinced by a friend or a family member, but the vast majority of them, the person that convinced you it was a good idea was you. We're so good often at deceiving ourselves. And often, we deceive ourselves before we deceive others. Well, let's see how this strategy pays off for the Amalekite. All right, we're now in verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. So the fact that he was an alien, that means that he lived amongst the Israelites. That means he would have understood their customs, and he would have understood that it wasn't okay to kill the king's anointed. That's an interesting detail. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you and said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So it doesn't turn out so good for him. He lies. He thinks he's going to gain something. And in fact, what ends up happening is it costs him his own life. But isn't this true about deceit? And even you could take it a step further and say sin. We often think that somehow we're going to get some benefit from choosing sin, from choosing to go our own way and not follow God. We think we're going to get some kind of benefit from that. But in the end, doesn't it always lead to our own destruction at some point? We think somehow it's going to pay off. But in the end, it leads to our own downfall. Maybe not right away, but in time, it does. So here's what I want to ask you. For the Amalekite, it likely was the idea of maybe having wealth or a reward or position of distinction. But I want to ask you this. What things are so alluring for you that you might sell your integrity to pursue them? Maybe it's wealth. Maybe you're like, maybe money is so valuable to you that you would use deception, you would find unjust ways to gain it. It's so alluring for you that you would sell your integrity to pursue it. Maybe it's power, right? Some of us are motivated by power and being in control, and we would do anything to move up the ladder, to get that promotion, to be in charge, to get the respect we deserve. What is so alluring to you? It could be any number of things, but what is it for you? What's that thing or things that are so alluring for you that you're tempted, or maybe even have already done so, that you're tempted to sell your integrity to gain them? What is that in your life? Examine your life. Think on that. What is it that you might sell your integrity to gain? So coming back around as we close up the story for today, in chapter 2, first David does this lament for Saul and Jonathan. He sings this song of lament for them. And then in chapter 2, it says this. We're gonna come back around to this idea of, do you trust God? And look at David's trust for God. It says, in the course of time, so David's had to wait a little longer, David inquired of the Lord. It doesn't say, in the course of time, David grabbed his army and took over and became king. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. He's turning to God for what comes next. Shall I go up to the one of the towns of Judah? He asked. The Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go? To Hebron, the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives. And it goes on to list all the different things, people and things he took with him. But I want you to understand this. As we continue, if we were to jump a little bit ahead, it says that he is then made king over Judah. And then he has to wait a little bit longer, and there are some different battles that take place, and then finally he's actually made king of all Israel. And he goes on to be one of the better kings of Israel. It's not that he doesn't make some mistakes, as we'll see in the weeks coming. He makes some really poor choices. But he goes on to be one of the better kings of Israel. God's timing was the best timing. And David, in this case, chose to trust God and wait on him and his timing to become king. So I want to encourage you, just as David did, to trust God. Whatever it is in your life that you might be waiting on God for, whatever it is, as you think about what God's plan is for your life, I want you to choose to trust God. Even when the circumstances maybe don't dictate that it's wise, trust God. His timing, His will for our life is ultimately always better than our own way of thinking and our own will for our lives. So I want to encourage you, trust God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are good. And thank you that we can trust you. And I just pray, Jesus, that you would show us in your own due time the things that you have for us, the things that you are calling us into, both individually and corporately as a church, God. And you would help us to trust you, to put our trust in you, that we wouldn't seek shortcuts or we wouldn't seek our own way in life, Jesus, but that you would help us to trust you with all our hearts, minds, and souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Go and trust God as you live out your life.